This morning in our sermon, we'll be briefly stepping out of our summer psalm series and consider a story from the Gospels where Jesus' identity as the Christ, the Messiah, that is, that's what Christ means, Messiah, the Messiah of Israel is testified to by the greatest and last of Israel's prophets, the man they called John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. Our text this morning is found in John chapter 3, verses 22 to 30, and it's printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to follow along with it this morning. Just to set the context for a moment regarding this text, Jesus' ministry in John's gospel begins, as we heard in our gospel reading this morning, in chapter 1, as he comes to the Jordan River and is then baptized by John the Baptizer, the one who is his cousin. Jesus then, at the end of that chapter, calls his first disciples and begins his public ministry in a more general way by changing the water to wine at the wedding of Cana, and then going up to Jerusalem for the Passover feast and choosing not simply to go as an anonymous worshiper this year, but this year he goes in and enacts symbolic judgment against the temple in Jerusalem by cleansing it of money changers and then prophesying its destruction. Then in chapter 3, Jesus has at this point made something of a name for himself, and so he has the famous conversation in the night where Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, comes to him, and Jesus, in that conversation with Nicodemus, prophesies that he will be lifted up and draw all men to him, speaking, of course, of his death on the cross. After Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, we come then to the end of John chapter 3, which is where we find our sermon text this morning. We go back for a brief moment in John's gospel to John the Baptizer, and hear once more from this prophet of God. Listen now to God's holy and inerrant word from John chapter 3. After this, that is, after Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus and the end of the Passover feast, after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and Jesus remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salem, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Thus far, the reading of God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts, as we reflect together on this text, be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, through Jesus, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Almost 20 years ago now, in one of my first Old Testament classes at Covenant Seminary, the professor, Jay Sklar, who was teaching that class, a man I actually ran into this week at General Assembly in Richmond and had a great conversation with, catching up a little bit, he opened our class with the devotional on this text, John 3:22 to 30. I remember very little of what Dr. Sklar said that day in the class, actual class time, but I do remember what happened at the end of his devotional. It stuck with me all these years. At the end of the devotional, he stopped after, you know, kind of explaining what was happening, and he said he wanted now to apply this text by having each one of us go around the room and stand up and say publicly and loudly, forcefully, in front of everyone else there, the words of John the Baptist in this passage where he says, "I am not the Christ." There's about 50 young, mid-20s to early 30s or so, probably mostly MDiv students preparing to be pastors in this room. I didn't know Dr. Sklar very well at the time, and at first I thought, this is going to be pretty awkward, and it's going to take a while, and we're not going to be studying, you know, what we're supposed to be studying while we take the 10 minutes or whatever it's going to take to do this. And didn't we all know this already, right? Weren't we in seminary training to be pastors? I mean, this seems pretty basic to say, "I am not the Christ." But we did, of course, what he said. And one by one, about 50 young men who were hoping to be pastors one day stood up in front of their peers and friends and said publicly, loudly, if a bit uncomfortably, "I am not the Christ." Next guy. "I am not the Christ." Next guy. "I am not the Christ." Almost 20 years later, I'm still thinking about that moment. It sticks with me. And why our professor had us do that strange thing with one another. And of course, I appreciate now his wisdom in a much deeper way. Particularly, actually, for him to require men who are training to be pastors to do this, because pastors are, I think, uniquely tempted to not believe it. Yes, it is true that the declaration, "I am not the Christ," is a very basic and simple thing to say out loud, but this simple truth, like most simple spiritual truths, like "God loves you," or "you are the beloved," has profound dimensions. It is one thing to say, "I am not the Christ." It is quite another to live as though that were true. And yet I think that's what John the Baptist is doing for us here in this passage. He is inviting his disciples. He's inviting us with his disciples to enter into this sweet and profound truth, to say with John, "I am not the Christ," and to experience and receive and embrace the freedom and joy that that reality brings. In particular this morning, I want to think about three ways that I think this text shows us the freedom that is found in affirming with joy, though that is actually true. The first is this: when we live as though this affirmation, "I am not the Christ," is actually true, we are freed more and more from the burden of false responsibility. We're freed from the burden of false responsibility. Let's look at how this passage begins. Jesus, as I mentioned, has really just begun his public ministry, and it's off to a good start. He's left the city of Jerusalem after the Passover, and he's gone out in the countryside with his quickly growing group of disciples, and he and they have begun to baptize. Now, the only trouble from John's disciples' perspective about this is that baptizing was sort of John the Baptist's thing, right? I mean, it was his trademark. It was his name, actually. And so some of John's disciples, his followers, come to him and they basically say, "John, you know, just thought you should know, in case you've not been hearing the word, that guy Jesus, the one you talked about at the Jordan, the whole Lamb of God thing, right? Well, turns out he's now doing that thing that we do." Right? The whole baptizing thing, and everyone, this is what they say, everyone is going to him. Which, as it turns out, is not going to leave a lot of people left over for us. The whole implication of what they're going and saying to him, of course, is like, John, what's the plan, right? Surely you have a plan for this reality, this contingency. This is a major problem for our future ministry. What are you going to do about it? I love John's answer to their concern. He just says, and we would be wise to remember this reality, it is true. He says simply, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. In other words, John says, you know, guys, God's got this. He's sovereign over it. He's got it. They come to him, they say, John, would you please fix this problem? Would you please do something about our anxiety about what's happening? Would you please relieve the tension and concern that we're feeling right now? And John says, no, I'm going to pass on doing that. Now, this kind of response often doesn't play well in our world. And yet, when you do what John has done, when you step into the reality that you are not the Christ, you are not the anointed one, you are not the one who is in control, you are able to speak with this kind of freedom because you are freed from the burden of false responsibility, of figuring out things that aren't your job. Eugene Peterson, who's one of my favorite pastoral writers, he's gone on to be with the Lord now, he wrote this in one of his books. He said, my job as a pastor is not to solve people's problems or to make them happy, but to help them see the grace of God that is already at work in their lives. That's true. As a pastor, my job is not to fix your problems or, heaven help me, to make you happy, but to help you see the grace of God that is even now at work in your life. And I would argue what Peterson says about pastors is true for you as well. Your job as a husband or a wife is not actually to fix your spouse's problems or to make them happy, but to help them see the grace of God that is already at work in their lives. Your job as a parent is not to fix your children's problems or to make them happy. The same is true for your relationships with your friends, for your neighbors, for your coworkers, for your relationships to other members of our church. But the challenge, of course, the rub, is that fixing other people's problems and making them feel happy is so tempting to do, right? I mean, we want to do that. Not only does it make others feel happy when we fix their problems, or seem to at least, it also makes us feel better. It relieves our own anxiety about the world and ourselves, about our tensions, about our insecurities, about our problems. But as anyone knows who has ever pursued the siren song of trying to fix other people's problems for any length of time, this way lies frustration, even madness. It does not work. It's actually impossible to fix other people's problems in any other real way, And it's impossible, certainly, to make other people happy. That's not going to work. But why is this the case? It's because I am not the Christ, and neither are you, friend. Blessedly so, actually. And it is only when we embrace this reality that we are not the Christ, that we can be set free from this burden of false responsibility, this yoke that seems so attractive but will put us to death if we try to take it on. Because it tempts us to persist in acting as though we are in fact the Christ when we're not. But this affirmation that I am not the Christ, it doesn't only free us from the burden of false responsibility, it also sets us free from the tyranny of false ambition. One of the realities that jumps out about John the Baptist in the Gospels is the freedom, the kind of radical freedom that he lives with. It'd be a fascinating thing to do, just to look at the life of John the Baptist in the Gospels as it's described in all four of those Gospels. He's such a model disciple of Jesus. And he lives with this freedom. Freedom that he shows when he confronts the Jewish leaders. Right? He's not afraid of them. The freedom he shows when he speaks to the crowds and invites them to repentance and confronts their sin. The freedom that he shows when he points his followers to Jesus without any hesitancy at all. John is free because he knows that he is not the Christ. And so he is free from the tyranny of false ambition. And one of the ways his freedom is most on display is in this text, how when his star begins to fall, when the favor of the crowds begin to pass from him to Jesus, when he is no longer the latest and most popular show in town, John doesn't fight it. He welcomes it. John says to his disciples in this text, Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. John knows that he is not the Christ, and so he is set free from the tyranny of false ambition. He is free from the compulsion to grasp, to hold on to his place in the world. This inevitable diminishment, this falling of our star, this passing into weakness is something that all of us, not just the prophets, will be confronted with, right? None of us have trajectories of our lives that just go up, 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 up. All of us hit an apex and begin to fall. At some point, all of us will be confronted with the reality. Often this happens somewhere in your 40s. It's called a midlife crisis. When you realize you're actually not all that special and unique after all, right? Maybe your parents told you that, but actually, you're not so much. That your life, as it turns out, is just a pretty normal life after all. And there are actually lots of people in this world. And you're not in the first percentile, right? There's like a lot of people who are smarter than you are and more gifted and more charismatic. And on top of that, most of them are younger as well, right? And it's only to the extent in that moment that you are able to confess, I am not the Christ, that you will be able to let go when you are confronted with these things, right? Not just intellectually, but like in here. You see, when we join John the Baptist and live as though we are not the Christ, we are actually given a precious gift. It's a gift that we are given. We are given the freedom to diminish, to not be the best. We are given the freedom to decrease so that another may increase. And we're given this freedom because we know that all of our work and all of our life and all of our significance is actually upheld by something that's not going to change. It's upheld by the Christ, by his life, death, and resurrection from the dead. Therefore, our work is not in vain. Our lives do matter. But they matter because we are not the Christ, because we do not give them fundamental meaning. Someone else does. A story that I think that demonstrates this reality in a really beautiful way is the one that we heard the beginning of in our Old Testament reading this morning. It's the story of Jonathan and David, but it's the story from the opposite perspective of that which we usually think about it from. It's the story of a prince named Jonathan who was a good and strong and wise young man. Read about Jonathan before David meets him. By all accounts, he is a truly righteous young man and would have been a good and righteous and loving king, a much, much better king than his father, it appears. That's who Jonathan was. But this story of Jonathan David is also the story of how this righteous and good prince who had planned on being king met a young man from a small town that no one had really heard of, a man whose star was on the rise in a big way because he had just slain a giant and been given command of the king's armies, a man who killed Philistines and somehow inexplicably on top of that also played the harp and wrote poetry. I mean, give me a break, right? This guy David. But it's the story of how that prince befriended that young man instead of hating him, right? I mean, that's what we would have expected to read about in 1 Samuel. He befriended him instead of hating him and making him his rival. How he actually loved him and took his royal robe and placed it on the shoulders of this man who should, by all rights, have been his adversary, and promised to be always faithful to him. It's the story of how this prince's father again and again sought to kill the young man and finally shouted at his son, the prince, these terrible words. He said to Jonathan, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, surely you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. As long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall ever be established. Bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Saul puts it very harshly there, but he's not wrong. Only Jonathan or David could be king. Not both. But the story, as it goes, is the story of how the prince did not do as his father demanded. He did not turn him over for death. He went in secret to his friend and kept him alive, though he knew as surely as he knew anything in that moment that what he was doing would cost him his kingdom, his throne, his chance, his one shot at everything he had trained for his whole life. All that he had been promised, all that he had always been told he deserved, it would be lost. And he did it anyway. In the end, the story of Jonathan and David is the story of how one man stepped aside, how one man decreased so another could increase, how one man died on a battlefield in the mud with a Philistine spear in his gut and was mostly forgotten. Who ever lived? How did Jonathan do that? How did he freely, without compulsion, step aside and embrace his own diminishment? How did he resist the temptation that Saul was speaking to him? The way of envy and violence and control that was being offered to him by his father. I think in the end it was simple. Jonathan knew that he was not the Christ. He was not the Christ, and so he was set free from the tyranny of ambition, the slavery of its demands, because that's what happens when we confess and live as though we are not the Christ. We don't have to be afraid of someone else surpassing us. We don't have to be afraid of the diminishment of time and age. We don't have to be afraid of not accomplishing or experiencing all the things that we once wanted. We don't have to even to be envious of those who get the things that we want. Those who are more gifted than we are, those who get more attention or a bigger stage, those who win the award that we worked so hard for. We can do that because we know that we are not the Christ, and our significance, the meaning of our life, the meaning of our work is upheld by him, not by us. And that God sees all things. But to believe and to confess that I am not the Christ does not only set us free from the burden of false responsibility, it does not just set us free from the tyranny of ambition. It does something even better than that. it also sets us free to rejoice. To rejoice at the voice of the King, of the one who is the Christ. It sets us free to rejoice at his voice. I love the end of this passage. John tells this little parable about himself and Jesus. He says to them, "The one who has the bride, he is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom," meaning himself, "who stands and hears him," right? Hears the bridegroom coming. "He rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And so this joy of mine," John says, "is now complete. It is a joyful thing to me that I now step off the stage because Jesus is here." John the Baptist is not only set free because of his confession that he is not the Christ, he is also filled with joy, with delight, with laughter. John knows that he has done his job. He has guarded the betrothed bride. He has stood at her door and kept her safe. But when he hears the voice of the bridegroom as he comes on his glorious way, John throws back his head and laughs. John rejoices because he knows that he is not the bridegroom. He is the friend of the bridegroom. He is not the king. He is the prince. He is not the Christ. He is the one who points to the Christ. I think at least part of the joy that John experiences is because he knows that his part is done now. He can be at rest. He can let go. He knows that now that the bridegroom is coming, the Christ is here, that he will not have to walk the lonely road of crucifixion and public torture and betrayal and abandonment. Because he's not the Christ. It's not his job. That's a good thing. He knows he will not have to suffer the dark night of Gethsemane because he's not the Christ. Thank the Lord. He will not have to bear the sin of the world because he is not the Christ. Thanks be to God. John throws back his head and laughs when Jesus arrives and puts him in his shadow because he knows that now he is free to join the party, right? Think about this. The reason that we are set free to enjoy the things of this world, and there are good things in this world. The reason we experience the blessed freedom that we have in the Holy Spirit of the forgiveness of our sins, the promise of the resurrection, the freedom to live our lives quietly, to honor God and one another and not have to save the whole world. Thanks be to God. We get all those things because we're not the Christ. If we were the Christ, we'd have to do those things. We'd have to die. We'd have to save the world because that's what it means to be the Messiah. That's what it means to be the Christ, to give your life for the sake of the people. But we don't have to do that. We don't have to give our life in that ultimate way because we are not the Christ. And I think at least by some measure, the joy that is offered to us by the Christ is only experienced by us to the extent that we are able to say this and embrace this, that I am not the Christ, and actually live as though that were true. Right? That's kind of the cost of the joy that is offered to you. You have to not believe it's your job to do everything. It's his job. And that's good news. One final story to illustrate this reality as we close this morning. At the very end of C.S. Lewis's really beautiful novel, The Horse and His Boy, which I think is probably the most underrated of the Narnia series, there is an enormous plot twist at the end, and I'm going to ruin it for you. Hopefully you've read it. It's still great to read. One of the characters who you had thought the whole time was really just an orphan boy, no parents, turns out to be the crown prince of this little kingdom in the mountains. Sounds like a wonderful place to live. and have your kingdom. And the boy that you had thought through the whole story that was the actual heir to the throne is actually his brother, but he's the younger brother, not the elder brother. So this boy that had been the prince is not anymore in line for the throne. And when this truth is discovered, they have this delightful conversation. "Oh dear," says Kor, the orphan boy who's now actually the heir to the throne of this kingdom. He says to his now friend, but he realizes it's his brother, "I don't want to be king at all. And Corin, I am most dreadfully sorry. I never dreamed my turning up was going to chisel you out of your kingdom." "Hurrah, hurrah," says Corin, the prince who now realizes that he's not the crown prince, he's just the younger prince. He's not the heir to the throne. He's the younger brother. He says, "Hurrah, hurrah, I shan't have to be king. I shan't have to be king. I'll always be a prince. It's princes that have all the fun." "And that's truer than thy brother knows, Kor," says King Loon, who's father of both these boys. "For this is what it means to be a king. To be first in every desperate attack, and last in every desperate retreat. And when there's hunger in the land, to wear finer clothes and laugh louder over a scantier meal than any man in your kingdom." I love Corin's response when he discovers that he is no longer the crown prince, because it's both what we don't expect and also absolutely right when we think about it for a second. "Hurrah! Hurrah! I shan't have to be king! I shan't have to be king! I'll always be a prince. It's princes that have all the fun." You see, Corin gets it. Corin gets it here. He is not the king. He is not the Christ, and that is not disappointing to him. That is good news, profoundly good news, because it means that he gets to be the prince, and it's princes who have all the fun. Beloved, hear me this morning. Listen to Corin. Listen to John the Baptist. You don't have to be the king. You don't have to be the Christ. In fact, you can't be either of those things. And that is good news. It's even reason to let out a little or a loud hurrah, right? Because the fact that you are not the Christ means you'll always be a prince or a princess. And it's princes and princesses that have all the fun. I guarantee it. And here's the thing. In the end, the confession, "I am not the Christ," is not something we're simply invited to confess with our mouths. It's something we're invited to embrace in our lives. We're invited to embrace this reality that we are not the Christ every single day. I promise you, every single day, you'll be confronted with moments where you're invited to embrace this reality. And when those moments come and you're tempted to go a different direction, I encourage you to stay on this path, stay on the path of saying, "I am not the Christ," because it is the path of true rest and true freedom and true joy. It is the good news that your peace and your life have been won by the work of someone else who is stronger than you. And you can stop trying so hard to make sure everything comes out right, the way you hope it will, the way you think it should, because it's not your job, ultimately, to figure those things out. It's the announcement that you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to grasp for anything that hasn't been given to you, because all things are yours in Christ. Because you are not him. Beloved, I am not the Christ. I am not the Christ, and neither are you. And that is profoundly good news. Believe it this day and rejoice. Say a little hurrah. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is the Christ. He is the Anointed One. He is the one responsible for it all. That he is the one who has died, who has risen, who reigns and rules now at your right hand, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who will ensure that it all comes out right in the end. Grant us grace, Father, this morning to step into that reality, to confess and believe that we indeed are not the Christ. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.